I'm Gary Schreckengast, a pastor in Youngstown, Ohio, at the Historic Lutheran Church of St. John. I'm an ELCA pastor. You know, we have all those alphabet soup initials, NALC, ACNA, Tech, ELCA. I have had long association here with the seminary and this wonderful community that assembles here. And it's been my privilege over the years to serve at their behest as a moderator for one of these sessions. We have a special time together today at this particular session on spiritual formation in the Christian community. And we're indeed privileged to have with us as our speaker for this session, Greg Peters, who holds a PhD from the University of Toronto and is an associate professor of medieval and spiritual theology in the Torrey Honors Institute of Biola University. But he also holds the distinction of having this wonderful combination of being both in pastoral ministry and in the academic side of Christian formation, as he is rector of the Anglican Church of the Epiphany in California. So it's with our deep pleasure and honor to welcome Greg to the podium.
Thanks, Gary. Thank you. Well, I'd like to say thank you to Joel for the invitation. It's a happy memory getting the invitation because Joel emailed me and said, call me, I'd like to talk about you coming out and speaking at the conference in June. And I said, well, I just got to Rome, so I can't call you, but maybe we could talk by email. And it's a happy memory because I was in Rome. But thanks, Joel, for this invitation. And just to forewarn you, there will be the obligatory reference to Jamie Smith in this paper as well. So on July 15th, 2009, an article appeared on the Christianity Today website titled "The Heresy of Individualism," written by Richard Mowell, then president of Fuller Theological Seminary. It was an article, oddly enough, for this audience that took issue with some comments made by the then presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, Catherine Jeffords Shorey. What is interesting to me about the article is not so much its content, but that the title ends with a question mark. In her opening address to General Convention 2009, Jeffords Shorey had said that, quote, "The great Western heresy is that we can be saved as individuals, that any of us alone can be in right relationship with God," end quote. She went on to say that this individualist focus is a form of idolatry. Mao disagreed with her, hence the question mark. If the question is there a heresy of individualism in the Western Church, Mao would answer with a resounding no. Though I agree with Mao that this is not a heresy, Jeffords Shorey's comments highlight a troubling element of Christian history, and perhaps especially that part of Christian history that we call evangelicalism, a tendency to focus on the individual to the neglect or even disparagement of Christian community and even the church. Though I am not always a fan of statistical studies, the following from the Barna Group is enlightening. Among Christians who say spiritual growth is important, more than one-third say they prefer to pursue spiritual growth on their own. Similarly, 2 in 5 of all Christian adults consider their spiritual life to be entirely private. Two examples will suffice, and I do not offer these as criticisms per se, but simply to highlight practices that suggest a strong individualistic streak in the evangelical church. First, there used to be, and perhaps there still is, a practice in certain churches to end each service with an altar call. My experience of this in churches while growing up in Virginia shared similar characteristics. First, the altar call was always accompanied by music, something like "Just As I Am," which I'm pretty sure has 30 verses. Second, the pastor often asked the congregation to bow their heads and close their eyes so that folks could respond to God with a bit of privacy. Third, those responding to the altar call were invited to come forward, to walk the aisle, if you will, and or at least to raise a hand indicating that they had made a decision. In the end, it all felt very individualistic. Closing my eyes literally shut out the rest of the congregation. Further, the pastor did not speak to us communally, but as individuals. And my response was a response that I was making, apart from the rest of the congregation. They were making their own individual decisions. I made my response, and everyone else made their response. Well, jump ahead 30 years, and I run across a practice that reminds me, though I need it little reminding, that a sort of Christian individualism is alive and well. At first, I have to admit, I thought that I was seeing a fake web page, a practical joke. At the top of the page, it said, "Don't get your phones out and Google this, because you'll figure out who it is, and you can do that later." At the top of the page, it said, "Take communion online with us." Like I said, I thought it was a joke. Surely, this is a joke, right? The word communion implies togetherness, whereas the word online implies sitting alone or nearly alone at home behind a computer screen or a tablet or a phone. The instructions on the website on how to take communion are fairly practical. Purchase grape juice. Yes, grape juice. Purchase bread or baked crackers. Be ready at home with your element so that the teaching pastor can direct you through properly receiving communion. And lastly, share with the church. That is, after receiving communion online, home communicants are asked to fill out a response card or email the church to let them know how many in the home participated in receiving communion. Online communicants are even encouraged to, quote, "snap a quick photo and include it in the email as well," end quote. Now, mind you, an effort is made to make this experience communal. Perhaps there are multiple online communicants in the same house. They are communing at the same time as others, just not in the same place. And the church wants to know that they have communed. But I think in the end that it seems more individual than communal. By the way, this practice might seem less extreme, at least to me, if it were mostly for those at home sick or shut in, but the website makes it clear that this is not the case. I mean, the website makes it clear that this is what you can be doing with this church on any given Sunday. Thus, from these two modest examples, and from many others if we had the time, I am tempted to agree, if just a bit, with Jeffords Shorey. And that was probably just recorded, that I am tempted to agree, if just a bit, with Jeffords Shorey, that there is an individualistic streak in modern Christianity, perhaps especially in evangelicalism, and that it might, at times and in certain contexts, border towards a kind of idolatry. But this is not unique, nor is it necessarily the result of the Reformation, as some insist. The sola of the Reformation does not inevitably equal the solo of modern evangelicalism. Again, let me illustrate with examples, this time drawn from the history of Christian monasticism. One of the most popular works of the early Christian church turns out to be a story, a life, and we heard it referenced earlier. Written by Athanasius of Alexandria, the life of Anthony of Egypt was subsequently translated from Greek into Latin. There's actually also a Coptic copy, giving it an even wider ranging influence that it would have had alone in Greek. So much so that Anthony's life plays an important role in Augustine of Hippo's conversion to the Christian faith in a Milan garden in 386. Anthony's life follows a pattern of physical retreat into the deepest desert. He first retreats to an area of tombs outside of Alexandria. He then moves further out into the desert and away from the city when he settles in the so-called Outer Mountain. Finally, not finding complete peace in the Outer Mountain, he moves to what is called the Inner Mountain. Athanasius describes it in this way, so I'm going to have three quotes from different places in the life just to hear Athanasius describe it. Quote, "Girding himself in this way, Anthony went out to the tombs that were situated some distance from the village. He charged one of his friends to supply him periodically with bread, and he entered one of the tombs and remained alone within, his friend having closed the door on him." going out the next day from the tomb, he was even more enthusiastic in his devotion to God. And meeting the old man mentioned earlier in the life, he asked him to live with him in the wilderness. But when the old man declined, both because of his advanced age and because such a practice was not yet customary, Anthony set out immediately for the mountain. When he discovered beyond the river a deserted fortress, empty so long that reptiles filled it, he went there and took up residence in it. And then finally, to illustrate the last step from the life, but when he saw that he was disturbed by many people and was not allowed to retire as he intended and wished, apprehensive that, because of the things the Lord was doing through him, either he might become prideful or someone else might think more of him than was warranted, he considered carefully and struck out, departing into the upper Tebed in the direction of people who did not know him. In short, Anthony sought to be alone. He practiced a rather individualistic faith during these years that he sometimes did, in fact, leave his cell to minister to other monks who surrounded him, or even to support the Christian community around him in their ongoing struggles against the pagans. Again, in the words of Athanasius, nearly 20 years he spent in this manner pursuing the ascetic life by himself, not venturing out and only occasionally being seen by anyone. After this, when many possessed and desire and will to emulate his asceticism, and some of his friends came and tore down and forcibly removed the fortress door, Anthony came forth as though from some shrine, having been led into the mysteries and inspired by God. Well, if you move into the desert and are barely seen for the next 20 years, you are likely going to be accused of individualism, if not isolationism. Well, in a similar vein, though in a different manner, is the individualism of the Syrian monk Simeon Stylites. Having heard Jesus' words, "Blessed are those who mourn," Simeon left home and entered a nearby monastery. 2 years later, he moved to another monastery where he spent the next 10 years until he was kicked out because of his extreme ascetical practices. Undaunted, as they often are, Simeon then made his way to the more departed parts of the mountain, finding a cistern that was waterless and not too deep, and so he lowered himself into it. After only 5 days, he moved on to another village. That's an interesting thing. I guess 5 days in a cistern is probably long enough. So he moved on to another village, and finding a tiny cottage in it, he spent 3 years there as a recluse. Still not satisfied, Simeon next repaired to what the life tells us is a celebrated hilltop, where he ordered a circular enclosure to be made. And if that wasn't interesting, here is where it really gets interesting. The life tells us, quote, after procuring an iron chain of 20 cubits, nailing one end to a great rock and fixing the other to his right foot, so that not even if he wished could he go outside these limits, he lived all the time inside, thinking of heaven. Literally chained into this enclosure. Now, if you know the life of Simeon, you know what's coming next. Simeon's holiness, as is often the case in monastic literature, was so great that he became an attraction to the Christian populace. In the words of his biographer, Theodoret of Cyrus, quote, since the visitors were beyond counting, and they all tried to touch him, reap some blessing from him, or from his garments of skins, while he at first thought the excessive honor absurd, and later could not abide the weariness of it, he devised the standing on a pillar, ordering the cutting of a pillar first of 6 cubits, then of 12, afterwards of 22, and now at 36. Simeon's desire to be alone moved him to live atop a pillar approximately 50 feet high. If he could not horizontally isolate himself, then he's going to do so vertically. Granted, there were not many Stylites in the history of the church, but Simeon's example, along with Anthony's retreat into the desert, shows that there is a precedent for a kind of Christian individualism. Yet, individualism was never the whole plan of God for his people. There is a proper place for individualism and even, perhaps, isolationism, but mostly human beings were created to be in community. That God intended his followers to be in community is evident in the New Testament, especially in passages such as Acts 2, 42 through 47, and Acts 4, 32 through 35. These well-known texts are littered with phrases like, all who believed were together and had all things in common, attending the temple together, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and they had everything in common. God's telos for his people was for them to be a community in which there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That the people of God are a community seems to be taken for granted in the very creeds that we confess, in which the Christian community of the church is one and Catholic. The church is universal in its constitution and scope, but one in its essence. In the words of Jesus from John 17, I do not ask for these only, as he prays to the Father, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Perhaps the communal focus of the Christian faith is most clearly evidenced historically in the institution of monasticism. John Cassian, one of the earliest theologians of monasticism, died in 435, offered a historiography of monasticism that views it as a continuation of the early Christian community witnessed in Acts 2 and 4. Cassian begins the second book of his Institutes with the following line, quote, for in the early days of the faith, few indeed, but they were very upright, were regarded as monks, and they had received that form of life from the evangelist Mark of blessed memory, who was the first to rule as bishop over the city of Alexandria. Well, without mincing words, Columba Stewart concludes that Cassian's account of the origins and evolution of monasticism is historically worthless. Yet Cassian's history is an interesting one, and it's not at all idiosyncratic in spite of its historical worthlessness. In his preface to the Institutes, Cassian makes reference to the monasteries that were founded by holy and spiritual fathers at that time when the apostles started preaching. Right? So Cassian's dating the institution of monasticism back to the time of Acts 2 and 4. Cassian traces the institution back to that apostolic preaching. Comparing this with Book 2 of the Institutes, it is clear that Cassian means the form of life referenced in Acts 4, wherein the multitude of believers had one heart and one soul and possessed all things in common, practices that had resulted from the apostles' teaching, a fact that Cassian then makes explicit in his conferences. Well, though this had happened originally in Jerusalem, Cassian was quick to export it to Egypt by way of the evangelist Mark, saying more about Cassian's own commitments to Egypt than to recount an accurate history. Right? So if you're reading the scriptures and this is happening over here in Jerusalem, but you know that monasticism is thriving over in here in Egypt, you need to connect those two somehow. And so Cassian does it through the spurious history of Mark going to Egypt. Nonetheless, there were monks, says Cassian, and these monks were monks because they were of one heart and mind, and because they had all things in common and prayed with the full, undivided attention of their hearts. In short, Cassian says that these early Christians went from being multitudinous to one. That is, they went from being a number of individuals to being formed into one community. A more well-known contemporary of Cassian had made a similar connection between monasticism and community around Acts 2 and 4. Between 392 and approximately 418, Augustine of Hippo preached through the entire Psalter, offering a verse-by-verse explication of all 150 Psalms. The nature of the work is summed up well by the title given to it in the 16th century by Erasmus of Rotterdam, the Interactiones in Psalmus, the running explanations on the Psalms. Learned and long, these running explanations were an influential commentary in later Christian history. Augustine's exposition of Psalm 132, which is now our Psalm 133, becomes in his hand a masterful treatise on the monastic life. For Augustine, the text reads, "See how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Like a fragrant oil upon the head flowing down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, the oil that flowed down to the border of his tunic, like the dew of Hermon, which flows down to the mountains of Zion. For there has the Lord ordained blessing, life forever." After noting the beauty and the brevity of the psalm, Augustine asks, "Are the ones who dwell in unity certain particular individuals who have reached maturity and enjoy a blessing granted to them but not to all, even though it does distill from them to the rest?" Augustine immediately picks up on the top-to-bottom movement in the psalm and wonders, who are these brothers at the top that will become a source of blessing and, as will be seen, a source of spiritual nourishment to those below them? Without hesitation, he says that these are the church's monks, and even goes so far as to say that this psalm has given birth to monasteries. He writes, quote, "Brothers and sisters who longed to live as one were awakened by the song. This verse roused them like a trumpet for brothers to dwell together in unity." In essence, what Augustine is doing is taking the whole of salvation history and making it a story of monastic history. The Bishop of Hippo's argument is as follows. First, God's salvific call rang all around the world. Second, this call was not heard in Judea because they were deaf to the sound of it. Third, others, though, did hear the call and responded. And examples of people who responded for Augustine are the prophets, the apostles, the 500 who witnessed Jesus' resurrection, the 120 gathered in the upper room, for example. And those people who witnessed it and believed it gave birth to the Christian church at Pentecost. And why did the Holy Spirit descend on these believers at Pentecost? Augustine believes, it appears, that it is because they were gathered together in one place. Thus, those who longed to live as one gathered together in one place and are then told, begin to live together as one. They did not just live together, they lived together in unity by selling all their possessions and laying the proceeds at the feet of the disciples. These early believers in Jesus Christ formed themselves into a community, holding all things in common. Moreover, this group of believers is not just unified around common possessions, but they're also unified by having one heart and one mind. It is these believers, united in mind, heart, and possessions, that, Augustine says, hear effectively the psalm's words, see how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Well, desirous to move the history lesson further, Augustine reminds his readers that these Acts 2 and 4 believers were the first, but not the only ones who responded to God's call. In short, every subsequent monastic was responding to the same summons to dwell together in unity. Augustine says, the intense joy of charity came upon their descendants too, and with it the practice of vowing to God. Psalm 132, or our 133, therefore, is a call to the monastic life. So in the end, these early theologians of monasticism advocated that the institution of monasticism was essentially communal. Its genesis was rooted in the early Christian communities of the first century. And whatever Anthony of Egypt and Simeon Stylites were doing, that was a variation on the earliest form of Christian monasticism, which is known as Cenobitism. Cenobitic, as you likely know, has its roots in the Greek words koinos, common, and bios or bios, life. Therefore, Cenobitism means life in common. It is not the only kind of monasticism, but according to Augustine and Cassian, it is the one most directly connected to the earliest Christians of the Book of Acts. The most well-known articulation of Cenobitic monasticism and the most influential is that associated with the rule of Benedict. Benedict of Nursia wrote his rule for a community of monks that he was founding on Monte Cassino in Italy. Through a series of historical happenstances, the men and women that followed the 6th century customs of Benedict formed the most enduring, influential, numerous, and widespread religious order of the later Middle Ages. Their mode of life, one scholar writes, superseded the monastic codes of the early Christian fathers, and before the close of the 11th century, it was the dominant form of monastic observance practiced in the West. Thus, monasticism became the quintessential expression of Christian community historically, to the point that monasticism was seen as the ecclesiole in ecclesia, the little church within the church. Now, us non-monastic Christians would be a little depressed when we read Cassian, because he actually says that what happened in Acts there, we would have all been monks and nuns, although the word monks doesn't just mean male. We would have all been monks, except most of us just didn't have the guts for it. So regular Christian community is the lax version of Acts 2 and 4, right? So the real early Christians were the monks. So we're not monks or nuns, as far as I know, anyone in this room. So we'll just let him have that, all right? Well, not only is talk of community back in vogue these days, but so is Benedict, sort of. Obviously, Benedict has remained an object of discussion in monastic circles, and his rule is still followed by dozens of monasteries around the world. But with the publication of Alistair MacIntyre's After Virtue in 1981, the name Benedict began to pop up in unexpected places. In After Virtue, MacIntyre wrote, quote, and you probably know this, "A crucial turning point in that earlier history occurred when men and women of goodwill turned aside from the task of shoring up the Roman Imperium and ceased to identify the continuation of civility and moral community with the maintenance of that imperium. What they set themselves to achieve instead was the construction of new forms of community within which the moral life could be sustained." He goes on, "If my account of our moral condition is correct, we ought also to conclude that for some time now we too have reached the turning point. This time, however, the barbarians are not waiting beyond the frontiers. They have already been governing us for quite some time. And it is our lack of consciousness of this that constitutes part of our predicament." And the most famous line, "We are waiting not for a Godot, but for another, doubtless very different, Saint Benedict." Well, the backstory of this sentiment is rooted in Gregory the Great's life of Saint Benedict, and the way in which Gregory depicts Benedict's conversion from a promising youth going to school in Rome to an ascetic living in a cave at Subiaco, and ultimately serving as the abbot of Monte Cassino. That story is beyond the scope of this paper today. What has happened in response to MacIntyre's call is the formulation of the aptly named Benedict Option. Though still emerging as a movement, the Benedict Option's primary architect, as you likely know, is Rod Dreher. In an interview at the American Conservative, Dreher says this, "The Benedict option refers to Christians in the contemporary West who cease to identify the continuation of civility and moral community with the maintenance of American empire, and who therefore are keen to construct local forms of community as loci of Christian resistance against what the empire represents." Now, if you map that back onto MacIntyre, it's almost a verbatim, a parallel, but just using American empire instead. He continues, "Put less grandly, the Benedict option is an umbrella term for Christians who accept MacIntyre's critique of modernity and who also recognize that forming Christians who live out Christianity according to the great tradition requires embedding within communities and institutions dedicated to that formation." Notice the following phrases from Dreher's description: "Moral community, local forms of community, and embedding within communities. Simply put, the Benedict option is about community. And like monasticism, it is about community that comes alongside the community of the Christian church. In the same interview, Jarrah explains that the church today has been revolutionized within by modernity, and has become what Jarrah calls pseudo-Christian. Modern forms of Christianity, he says, do not challenge modernity's assumptions and are therefore highly susceptible to being colonized by it. This, in fact, Jarrah concludes, is what has happened to most churches and to most individual believers. Well, this is a very serious accusation laid against the church and her leadership by Dreher that I do not have sufficient time to address. Yet it appears that the situation is so dire that it is time to create a parachurch solution, the Benedict option, which in the end is a kind of monasticism for non-monastics. Dreher says that these communities will be guided by six principles: order, prayer and work, stability, community, hospitality, and balance. What is noticeably absent, I think, from this list that is quintessentially Benedictine is authority, something that most people do not like to talk about today. If one is going to stand over against the ravages of empire, be it Roman or American, then submission to authority, insisted Benedict, is absolutely necessary. But that's a digression, perhaps. The telos of the Benedict option is the formation of Christians who will live out their faith according to the great tradition, which, says Dreher, requires being embedded within communities and institutions that are dedicated to that formation. The Benedict option, then, is about formation, specifically Christian formation. Dreher himself, in the American Conservative interview already mentioned, believes that the Benedict option, as a formation movement, is calling to mind the monastic disciplines that can be appropriated today. He affirms, quote, the centrality of practices in shaping Christian lives. And in this, he is in agreement with Jamie Smith and his philosophy of liturgy, desire, and formation. Briefly, since I think we all know this, but it's here in my paper, so I'll read it anyway, Smith argues that we are what we love. We are liturgical beings, homo liturgicus, who do not only think, but first and foremost love through habituated practices. Because we are liturgical beings, we are going to be formed through liturgy. But which liturgy? A secular cultural liturgy or a sacred Christian liturgy? Smith writes, the liturgy is a hearts and minds strategy, a pedagogy that trains us as disciples precisely by putting our bodies through a regimen of repeated practices that get hold of our heart and aim our love toward the kingdom of God, end quote. Thus, we involve ourselves in Christian community precisely because we are going to be formed liturgically, and we want that formation to be done in us by a Christian liturgy, not a cultural liturgy of materialism, for example, or, to pick up on Dreher's concern, a liturgy of modernity. At the end of the day, says Smith, quote, intentional Christian worship that includes the elements we've described above and that draws upon a holistic tradition of worship that activates the whole body is packed with formative power. Well, what are these elements described above? Well, he lists them as this: a call to worship, being greeted by God and greeting others, singing, the reading of the law, confession and assurance of pardon, baptism, the creed, prayer, scripture and sermon, Eucharist, offering, and sending. I think what most of us just call Sunday morning. Now, almost each of these elements could be gained outside the church. We need the church. That's God's foremost community. They are available in monasteries, and I assume that these options will be available in Benedict option communities. But are these not just the core practices of Christian liturgy? the core practices of the Church of God? That is not the church itself, and in local parishes certainly, the place to practice these practices, to be formed in habituated love? Do we need another option, Benedict or otherwise? Though I share Dreher's concern that the church, to some extent, has been compromised by her capitulation to modernity and to other philosophies, I do not think that this means or demands that Christians now need to seek their formation primarily in para-church settings. For is it not still true that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? And because this is true, because the church cannot or will not fail, no matter her cultural context, then the church is the primary formative community. And the church does not just form individuals, but she is the formative community. And the local parish is the crucible of Christian formation. Let me use one popular spiritual practice to illustrate my point: going on retreat. Over the past 20 years, or perhaps more, it has become common for American Protestants to go on retreat. In the mid-19th century, if a Protestant Christian went to a monastery or retreat house, they would be suspected of being Roman Catholic. Retreats were what monks, nuns, and priests did, not what Protestants were expected to do, and certainly not encouraged to do. For Protestants, and I would say especially for evangelicals, it was enough to attend church on Sunday and to live morally exemplary lives, following the commandments and admonitions of God as revealed in the Scriptures. Retreats were not on the Protestant church's radar screen. But all that began to change, at least for English-speaking Protestants, with the advent and rise of the Oxford movement in England. Leaders and adherents of the Oxford movement made retreats, and they encouraged others to do the same. Since this time, it has gradually become a very common practice for Protestants and eventually evangelicals got in on this to go on retreat. The practice is so common now that there are Protestant-owned and Protestant-led retreats. One no longer has to go to a Roman Catholic retreat house or monastery. In fact, I would imagine the retreat business in the Protestant church is actually big business. Nowadays, it is often common to hear, and perhaps even to utter, something like this: "Oh, I'm going on retreat next month. I just really need to get away and be with God." The general sense is this, I think. First, my spiritual life is lagging and it needs to be recharged. Second, my life is so hectic and cluttered that I certainly cannot recharge my batteries while staying in my normal life routine. Third, monasteries and retreat houses are the best places to recharge and rejuvenate a lagging spiritual life. Therefore, I need to go on a retreat. The reservations are made, and off the person goes to be recharged and meet God again, often in some of the most beautiful surroundings imaginable. I mean, I have retreated at some really nice retreat houses. Not going to lie. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of this, but it demonstrates the general tendency to think of spiritual renewal as occurring best outside of the local parish. Or, to state it another way, when we feel like our spiritual life needs a boost, we rarely look for it in our own local churches. Instead, we head off to a parachurch retreat ministry, for example. I mean, when was the last time you heard someone say, "My spiritual life needs to be rejuvenated. I really wish my local parish had one more church service each week or each month so that I could meet God intentionally at my own church as opposed to having to go on retreat"? If you've heard that, please tell me where you go to church. I want to be your rector, okay? Instead, it's most common to go on a retreat or to do something similar to that. For many people, though certainly not all, local churches seem improbable places to be rejuvenated and renewed. For most Protestants, their local church is the place where they go on a Sunday morning, though they might also go there one other night of the week, often for some sort of children's ministry or small group activity. In fact, many church buildings sit empty from Monday to Saturday. It used to be common, at least in the southern United States, where I'm from, for churches to have a week-long yearly revival. Scheduling revival. Love it. These days are mostly over, I think, But that might have been the only week in the year when a church sanctuary was open for worship every night of the week. With one exception, in all of my moving around over the years, I have never once attended, worked for, or saw a church that had a daily service, attempting in that way to meet the spiritual needs of its members. This, at least in part, is why many Christians need to make retreats, since their churches are only in the worship business one day a week. Yet what if believers who desire true spiritual renewal and formation could attend a daily service in their home church? What if local parishes became the real centers of spiritual formation in the life of the church? What if retreats were unnecessary because the local parish met its members' spiritual needs by way of daily or at least near daily worship services that would, like Smith suggests, form them through the sacred liturgy? Now, I mentioned there was one exception in my own experience. I used to serve as an associate priest at an Anglican parish that had approximately 50-year-old tradition of daily Eucharist. And as we know, this was no small task given the need for a priest at each Eucharist. Were these daily services well attended? No, not usually. I used to do the one every Friday morning, and it was me and one of the women from the altar guild most of the time. But they were done daily, nearly without fail, because it was not about the numbers that attended, but about the need for the central acts of worship, as articulated, for example, by Smith, to be available to the church's membership on a daily basis. When someone needs to be spiritually recharged, spiritually formed, they should be able to go to their local parish and hear more preaching and commune with God more regularly. Not everyone can or even wants to head off on retreat. And for you seminarians in the room, let me bust your bubble now in case no one's done that for you. What you have at seminary is not likely going to be your experience. There's a reason people don't always leave town when they graduate. Well, the local parish is the God-given and most logical venue for spiritual formation. And that cannot be fully accomplished on a Sunday morning. So why not reach out more often? Why not provide more opportunities for teaching, preaching, and communion? And at the parish, not just in someone's home by way of a small group, for example. I think it is time for the Protestant Church to get serious again about the role of the local parish and its liturgical formation in the life of the believer. I mean, again, if Jamie Smith is right, those things he listed off are just borrowed capital from the Book of Common Prayer. We have the tool. We can no longer afford to subcontract spiritual formation out to parachurch retreat centers or any other parachurch entity for that matter. It is time that the local parish becomes the hub of spiritual formation, and this is certainly done in part through frequent services open to all members of the community, presided over by those called to minister to the people of God. And please hear me out, priest in the room, presided over by people who are called to minister to the people of God. That's our job. Not alone, but certainly not exclusive of us. Yet much of this may still sound too individualistic, for it is largely looking at the local parish for how it can form the individual. Nonetheless, if local parishes were hubs for spiritual formation, as they ought to be, then that would testify to the health of the parish itself. So we need to also ask, what should local Christian communities look like when they are properly formed in the image of Christ? Right? So not the people, but the parish. Due to time, I will only quickly discuss two characteristics of properly formed communities, ascesis and mission. Well-formed Christian communities, and here I am using Christian communities to refer primarily to the local church, will be places of ascesis. Ascesis, as most monastics will tell you, primarily means the doctrine, method, and technique of prayer. And only secondly does it include those disciplines that support and nurture prayer. The end of all ascetical practice is communion with God. And according to the Anglican pastoral theologian Martin Thornton, quote, the foundation of Christian life flowing through prayer is the threefold complex of the Eucharist, the divine office, and personal devotion. Well, if Thornton is correct in his assessment, and many people think he is, then the church is an ascetical community by way of its Eucharist and prayer-centeredness, the complementarity of Holy Communion and common prayer. And this Eucharistic centeredness of the local parish is essential for the church to be the church. As Eastern Orthodox theologian John Zazula stated, quote, "The Eucharist belongs not simply to the bene esse, the well-being of the church, but to the esse, the being of the church. The whole life, word, and structure of the church is Eucharistic in its very essence." End quote. Thus, you can spot a properly formed Christian community, a properly formed local parish, when it privileges, I think, Holy Eucharist and communal prayer. For Anglicans making full use of the Book of Common Prayer, and again, making full use of the Book of Common Prayer, of course, this pattern of Eucharist and prayer will contain all of the elements named by Smith, which is good for us Anglicans, because we already have it in a book, but may involve additional work for other Protestant churches and denominations. And I imagine Lutherans have it in a book, too, being people of the book. Nonetheless, I would ask, are even all Anglicans making full use of the Book of Common Prayer? Or, to put it more bluntly, are all Anglican parishes well-formed Christian communities? The answer to that important question is certainly beyond my scope, so let me move on to mission and offer a few concluding remarks. If you were to get together with other Christians from a number of different Protestant traditions and talk about evangelism and or community, it would not take long for you to hear the word missional spoken. It is a popular term these days in ecclesial vocabulary. I am not always sure what it means, but it is often used in relationship to a parish's focus beyond the proverbial four walls. Missional seems to indicate that a local parish's reason for being is not just to feed its own sheep, but to go out and make a difference in their communities. Sometimes I think those who are self-confessedly missional go too far and say that a local church's primary responsibility is to the local community. But I disagree with that. My view of these things is that as we, as Christians, are nurtured and fed on God's word and Jesus' body and blood, we grow in maturity and holiness, and that makes us desirous to reach beyond the four walls. And it is all done naturally and organically. It is not programmatic, but an outgrowth of our own discipleship and ongoing spiritual formation. More importantly, I think that being missional is already part of what it means to be a Christian community. That is, it is in the Christian church's very essence to be missional. Every day at morning and evening prayer, Anglicans and perhaps other traditions pray a prayer for mission. At the end of each Eucharist, we ask God to send us out into the world to do the work he has given us to do. And what is that work that we have been given to do? Well, I mean, it is our jobs and our vocations, but in the context of that dismissal, that prayer itself, it is to, quote, love and serve God as faithful witnesses of Christ our Lord. In a nutshell, to be missional, even missiological, is then to love and serve others, but primarily by loving and serving God. It is in its very warp and woof, the Christian church is missional. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Love God with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others what you would have them do to you, etc., etc. The church does not make people missional. It is missional. If you are being the church, then you're being missional. Non-missional churches, I think, cease to be churches. In the words of Vatican II's Ad Gentes, quote, "Divinely sent to the nations of the world to be unto them a universal sacrament of salvation, the church, driven by the inner necessity of her own Catholicity and obeying the mandate of her founder, strives ever to proclaim the gospel to all people. The Pilgrim Church is missionary by her very nature," the Council Fathers wrote, "since it is from the mission of the Son and the mission of the Holy Spirit that she draws her origin, in accordance with the decree of God the Father. End quote. I doubt that the individualism that is characteristic of some elements of Christian history and practice will ever be fully eradicated, nor am I convinced that it even should be. Along with Richard Mouw, I think that the heart of the gospel addresses itself to the individual Christian who needs to respond as an individual. Without individual response, you risk becoming a mere cultural church, like we so often, but not always, witness in Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism or in state church context. But we must move beyond individualism when it comes to Christian spiritual formation. We must come to see that community, first and foremost, the local church community, is God's chosen vehicle for formation. And that it is not just a place of formation for the individual, but that the community itself needs to be well-formed so that it can then form others. Historically, Christian monastics have known the formative power of community. And now we see that sentiment arising again in the thinking of someone like Jamie Smith, for example. Well, if Jamie and Christian monastic history are telling us anything, it is that the church is not only the primary formative community, but that it must be the primary formative community. Parachurch options should not and must not displace the proper place of the local parish in forming women and men in the image of God. At the same time, though, the local parish and her leadership must take seriously the church's formative role. But will we? That is the question before us. Thank you.
Thank you, Greg. That was terrific. I think what a wonderful kind of culmination of all things we've talked about over these 2 days. Greg has asked that if there are clarifications which would like to be asked at this time, I'll take one or two of those before we have a responder. Is there anyone that just wants to clarify something? Not a lengthy question, but just a clarification. Okay. Seeing none, then, I'll ask you to be seated here while I introduce our responder, and that is the Reverend Dr. Amy Schifrin, who shares, we share together a common bond in a sort of a monastic way, appropriate here, and those of you that see our designation in the bulletin, STS, after our names signify for Lutherans, our order. And just as SJ is after a Roman Catholic, for example, ours in Lutheranism is STS, meaning the Society of the Holy Trinity. And so a wonderful sister in the faith that shares our common spirituality is the Reverend Dr. Amy Schifrin. And Trinity and the community here and all of us are so privileged to have Amy as president of the North American Lutheran Seminary, which has its location here at Trinity. And so she's not only an eminent scholar, she also has the pastoral heart, as does Craig, and we share both academic and pastoral concerns, and it's wonderful to be able to introduce a dear friend, a colleague in the faith, and a wonderful scholar, Amy Schifrin.
From autonomy to interconnectedness, human beings are birthed into this world. They mate and they die with some degree of proximity to other human beings within the human community. Every culture has spoken and even more powerfully unspoken rules for personal boundaries and for the living of life together. Within every subculture, including ecclesial subcultures, there are variants that have been formed in some way from life within the larger prevailing cultures or in resistance to these same dominant cultures. Dr. Peters' call begins by calling our attention to a privatization of the Christian faith within certain sectors of North American evangelicalism that are woven securely into the prevailing culture's glorification of individualism. As clearly as the industrial era's mythology of the self-made man who testifies to his movement from rags to riches, and as often as the so-called prosperity gospel's pronouncement that if you name it, you can claim it, floods the screens, so there is an undercurrent in a wider swath of American evangelicalism that is drawn to this culturally based anthropological hermeneutic of individualism. Behind the altar call, beneath the closed eyelids, and before the timid young woman raises her hand in assent, there rests an individual's decision to believe, to seek to live their life in a certain way, to understand a primary connection to the one God who has made himself known to us in Jesus Christ. With what has become a cultural standard for expressing faith in much of the world of American evangelicalism, what is called having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is now a privatized relationship, one in which an individual human being's decision is the mark of salvation and inclusion, and with all the rights and privileges thereof, having been declared a full citizen in the economy of salvation, apart from any necessary connection to the Church Catholic or even to a local congregation, which, not quite like Cheers, but at least a few people know your name. As 2 in 5 Christian adults, Barna tells us, want to pursue spiritual growth privately, we see that an individual's interpretation of his or her own experience in this ecclesial subculture may trump all others, including that of the apostles, the fathers, the reformers, or even the Bishop of Rome. Dr. Peters argues that this impulse towards a solo decision is not to be blamed on the solas of the Reformation. Nice play on words there. The solo of modern evangelicalism is qualitatively different from the solas of the Reformation or the prior civic escape path of a hermit, an uber introvert, many of whom, like St. Anthony, left their cells on occasion to minister to others. The making of a spiritual decision alone is not the same thing as seeking to live apart in order to commune with the triune God, as was the intention of St. Anthony, or even that wacky Simeon Stylites, or of those other quiet ones who went out into the desert, but whose memory has been long forgotten. An underlying question that Dr. Peters brings to us today is really whether what happens in the Christian assembly, an expression of the church as having one mind and one body, or is it an explosion of private experiences? Let me say that again. On one hand, is what happens in the Christian assembly an expression of the church as having one mind and one body, or is it an explosion of private experiences? Are liturgical gatherings among the heirs of the magisterial Reformation now structured to enhance individual experience or to foster a corporate shared unity, or is it to be some combination of the two? Reformation ordos, as they were received from within the great tradition and were slowly shaped through discursive and non-discursive languages. We've learned that vernacular speech and hymnic song continue living through a well-patterned presence. Dr. Peters, recalling the infamous Mr. Smith, names the core practices as a call to worship, being greeted by God and others, singing, reading of the law, confession and assurance of pardon, baptism, the creed, prayer, scripture, and sermon, Eucharist, offering, and sending. While these elements generally are called into a stable scaffolding from the entrance rite, the liturgy of the word, the Eucharistic meal, and the dismissal, there are important variants that reflect and shape each Reformation communion and its branches, and influences from the American evangelical frontier liturgies that were based simply in scripture, testimony, song, and altar call, have spilled over into the life of local parishes and influenced the historic ordos. We often call the frontier liturgy the hymn sandwich, by the way, in liturgical studies. Right? A hymn before this and a hymn after it, hymn sandwich. Since these frontier liturgies were structured to enhance or facilitate the individual's experience, we ought not to be surprised at how individualistic some expressions of American evangelicalism within magisterial Reformation churches have become. What is prayed is what is believed. And unless one has a high tolerance for cognitive dissonance, what is believed will become what is lived. Between a Protestant propensity to focus on learning the Word of God apart from the Eucharistic assembly in small, often pietistic groups or personal devotions, and the Catholic or sacramental impulse in which the Word of God is revealed in the embodied actions of the Eucharistic assembly, we have a collection of individual human beings in each of our worshiping assemblies who are connected and or disconnected to each other in myriad ways, and who understand their connections to the divine through a diversity of invoiced and embodied languages. In some way, each one is seeking to live out whatever they understand to be the fullness of life in Christ. Dr. Peters pointed us back to Blessed Augustine's reliance upon the Psalter, how good and pleasant it is when brethren live in unity. And he reminds us of Augustine's description of the connection between the early church, Acts 2 and Acts 4, and of this song of the faithful, this psalm which, like every other psalm that would have been prayed by our Lord himself, our Lord, the one in whom the church shares one mind, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or in the words of St. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. End quote. Those seeking community when the institution of the church had drunk from poisoned wells will head to Psalm 133 again and again. When the Reich Church's anti-theologian Alfred Rosenberg attempted to remove the Old Testament from the canon of Scripture, Bonhoeffer would begin his study of life together quoting this same psalm, bearing credence to Augustine's exegesis that the call to dwell in unity is at the heart of every monastic movement. As an aside, I want to say we often forget that Finkenwald, the seminary to which Bonhoeffer was director, was intended to be a six-month period of intensive study and community in between a seminarian's finishing their academic courses and their service in a parish. Life in such intensive community is at the heart of every monastic movement. It is But it is not simply for the sake of monasticism, for the monastery is not a parachurch. It's not a term that I would agree with you on this one. As much as I like you, I would not agree. The monastery is not a parachurch, but a seedbed of prayer from which the whole church might receive newness of life and growth in unity. I must really also admit that I'm not a Protestant. I am an evangelical Catholic. I've often, for over 30 years, have never identified myself truly as a Lutheran, but as an evangelical Catholic serving in a Lutheran parish. Full disclosure. In the midst of fragmentation and exploitation, whether from toxins in the discourse on the internet that come from people claiming to be Christian, or antagonism to a given church's changing neighborhood, you know, Lazarus may still be lying on your curbside, the church knows in her very body what the earliest Christians knew and what, in a time of persecution of the faithful, Bonhoeffer wrote for his students, and I quote, "Let him who cannot be alone beware of community. You cannot escape from yourself." And then, "Let him who is not in community be aware of being alone." We recognize then that only as we are within the fellowship can we be alone, and only he that is alone can live in fellowship. End quote. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it will be through daily Eucharist and the daily prayer offices, regardless of what combination of retreat center or city parish or kitchen table, that the people of God will come to know how deeply they need one another in order to receive the fullness of God's love. Israel was called as a people, not simply as a collection of individuals having their own experiences, but as a people bound together in covenant, which forged their identity and gave them the strength to endure. So it is for the church. I do not read the Benedict option as having its end goal apart from life within an ecclesial communion or apart from an episcopal authority, but as a drawing together in order to be strengthened for the sake of the whole Christian community. Unlike some para-church movements that have siphoned college students away from churches who honor ecclesial authority, the Benedict option seeks to lead individuals into the deepest communion, which only comes as one is filled with the life that comes through daily Eucharist, unceasing prayer, and time for meditation. This is to be the work and life of every local parish. Dr. Peters calls us to pay attention to the formation of a common life for the baptized in any given church community, because the church is not simply a collection of individuals seeking their own spiritual destinies, but one body with one heart and one mind, that of Christ's. Thank you.
Thank you, Amy. Thank you, Dr. Peters. What a wonderful woven cloth and tapestry we have between these two presentations. And so now I'd like to open, as is our custom, to questions and reflections. We have the microphones in the center of the aisle, and for those of you who wish to interrogate in a graceful way our speaker and our respondent, please come to the microphone at this time and be recognized.
Could you say just a word about the dynamics of living within a culture or even within a government structure that insists that Christianity must be individualistic, that forbids us to corporately address many things that are important in our lives. I can't, without making news in Pittsburgh, put out a campaign sign out on the front lawn of the church, which doesn't bother me much this election cycle, but it seems as though we live in a culture that is predisposed to the individualistic expression that we've just been talking about.
Yeah, this has always been the problem. That was the problem in the New Testament era, and it's the problem today. There's always forces acting on us that are going to, in this case, the government, are always acting on us to force us to make a set of decisions. And I think more and more, you're right, here in the 21st century, it forces us to make individual decisions because it's deified the individual. I think the church has just always been, or at least intended to be, countercultural. I shouldn't say it's always been. That's not true at all. I mean, Kierkegaard wouldn't have had a writing ministry if the church had been countercultural. So I think we need to return back to that sentiment, that the gospel really is countercultural. To be intentional about it, not to be antagonistic about it. Often what happens is we individually flex and entrench and then get ready to fight back. When instead, maybe we should expect it more. And this was tying into Peter's talk last night about being martyrs. I do think that pressure's there. I think pressures have always been there. Maybe the individualism is the worst these days. And again, I think the gospel is countercultural, and we need to live counterculturally. The church needs to live counterculturally. And that doesn't always have to be in the biggest way imaginable. But it does need to be a consistent posture from the church. So I think it's an issue of posturing against it, making movement when we can, being flustered when we can't, but at the end of the day, trusting in God's providence and sovereignty. That gives me great comfort to know that I'm not in charge.
I would say there are many good things about the disestablishment of religion, but there is also a dark side to the disestablishment of religion, and that's because there's a difference between covert and overt. Right? With the disestablishment of any particular religion, other religions arise, but they are not named that. And so the state or the culture has particular religions to which they want us to subscribe. So when we say, no, Jesus is Lord, when we cry like Thomas, my Lord and my God, Dominus Deus, we're saying no to whichever Caesar it is which disestablishment is covering for us, and so that we need to keep doing that. And maybe it's a good thing that we cannot put placards on our churchyards.
Yep. Well, sometimes it's been said that the church is at its best in times of adversity and scarcity because it calls us back to who we are rather than have us blurred into the general society and been captive by the society. So perhaps we're living in the best of times.
Actually, yes. I think just Mike walked up first behind you.
Oh, that's all right.
Yeah.
Greg, thank you for your paper and Amy for your response. I waited, not saying anything about this yesterday, just to see a little bit more of the context. But as I'm sure you're aware, part of this so-called Benedict option has been the development of what some call the new monasticism, movements of intentional communities that are sometimes actual churches and sometimes they are communities of intentionally living together Christians, sharing property, sharing goods, sharing prayer together, liturgically oriented, maybe not as fully as was described in your paper and by Jamie Smith. But I'm wondering if either of you have opinions about that movement. It seems to me, having had some experience in those communities and having two adult children who have lived in such communities, that they have something to offer, several things to offer that we may want to take more seriously. One of them is the reluctance on many of the parishes that we're a part of, or churches that we're a part of, to do anything about moving to the places that Empire has abandoned. And that's been a hallmark of the new monasticism. I'm just curious what we, more generally as the church, need to think about that, need to do about that, and be happy to hear your opinions.
Sure. I'm a scholar of monasticism, so I've thought a lot about the new monastic movement and have friends in that movement, and I know a lot of people in that movement, and I've been critical of the movement in print, so I'll just say that, mostly because I'm not sure how new it is or how monastic it is, actually, from a historical standpoint. So that's my criticism. I don't want to criticize what they're doing. I just hate when people have co-opted. The word monastic means a thing, and you know it's diluted in that context, I think, to a point of not making a lot of sense. My main thing is two things to say real quick. All of this, the new monastic community has been an option. I mean, again, one of the things that is glaringly absent from this is if you're going to follow Benedict, then you're going to have an abbot telling you what to do. I mean, you're going to have authority. So a friend of mine, Luke Deisinger, he's a monk at St. Andrew's Abbey in California. That community was founded from a Belgian Benedictine house, St. Andrew's, that was in China. And then when they were driven out of China through a series of historical, you know, and providential happenstances, they ended up in California. Luke joined the community after it was in California. And there was an older monk in the community when Luke joined. And, I mean, Luke joined in the late 70s, and this happened in the 1920s. This monk remembered, and what he talked about a lot, was when his abbot would not allow him to leave the monastery to attend his father's funeral. Now, that abbot should have been, like, fired, you know, because 50 years later, that monk is still talking about that devastating decision that abbot made. But that monk did not attend his father's funeral. So we already have the issue of authority and obedience. And so if we're going to talk about these things, we need to get serious about what that looks like and how we submit. And to be honest, that's one of the strongest pushbacks against individualism, is to be in, to have people in authority over you. One of the reasons I became an Anglican was I was happy to have a shepherd, a pastor, care for me, but also sometimes just to tell me what to do. Perfectly fine with that. I didn't feel like I needed to reinvent the wheel anymore. The other thing, and I'll try to say it quicker, is it's interesting, the abandoned places of empire. The point is, it's the empire built those abandoned places. They weren't abandoned initially. They were anything but abandoned. They were the hubbub of the industrialized world. So the empire that created them is the same empire that abandoned them. So going into those places is the right thing to do, but not because we're new monastics, but simply because it should be just an outgrowth of our desire to reform communities and to be involved in the lives of people. And that would be standing over against culture generally. So again, coming back to the countercultural nature of it, I should be willing to live in those places, not just because I've decided and tagged myself a new monastic, but because it's really the right thing to do as a Christian.
If I can tag on that, not only because it might be the right thing to do, but because it's love, right? You go there because there are people in need of love. I lived in intentional community back before anybody was talking about new monasticism. I'll give away my age, but back in the 70s. And I want to disabuse anyone out there who hasn't lived in community that it's a romantic thing to do. It's incredibly hard work. And if I have a criticism for Rod Dreher and the new monasticism, when I've heard him speak, there is a romantic quality about the way it's spoken about. And it's hard work, the way marriage and family are hard work, the way having roommates are hard work. I spent years as both parish pastor and as a campus pastor. And one of the things I learned is that both college students and people that live in the nursing home have the same complaints: roommates and the food. Because they've lost the ability to make decisions over simple things that were they not living in this communal situation. And it's the same thing. I remember reading in Kathleen Norris's The Cloister Walk. She talked about the hardest thing for the monks to not complain about is the food, right? So let us not romanticize this. This is hard work. But when something is done for love, it is no longer sacrifice on your part. It's about a goodly desire. I'd say those pieces are there. I think, you know, whenever there's a term used like the new monasticism, it could mean a thousand different things. So what does it mean to this community? And how are people trying to live faithfully and to renew the local communities in which they live, which generally involve some kind of parish setting? I don't see these as opposed to one another, but really as potentially helpful to one another, just as cities grew up around monasteries.
Thank you. Thank you for your wonderful papers. Just a delight to listen to you both present them. This is going back to the Acts 2:42-47 passage that you referenced at the beginning of your talk. In that passage, there's kind of a dual loci of the temple and the home in that passage. How does that reconcile with your kind of argument that everything, it almost seemed like a singular loci of the church? How do you kind of reconcile those?
That's a great question. That's a terribly inconvenient observation you've made about the text. I'm pretty sure that's the variants are very questionable there. But anyway, great question. I'll out myself here, actually. I'm married with two children. That's the community I have only lived in. So my own, you know, actually, that's not true. I was in the military, so the food. And the people and the living conditions and so I think the late 20th century did us a fairly great disservice. And this is I can be a happy person. I don't always have to criticize, but I will criticize here the James Dobsonization of the family. To the point that when I was a youth minister, you know, Father Greg, we won't be in church for the next 6 months. Stevie joined the hockey team and we play on Sunday mornings. What was my response? I can only have one response theoretically in their mind, which was, that's fine because it's family, right? You're doing this, it's a family decision, right? So I would question, I mean, I have a fairly good knowledge of what family meant in the early Christian period, and I just don't think it's elevated to what we think it and often view it today. So I think that balance is there. I just think we've perhaps overbalanced a bit. That family has become like, an idol. And if I can point to my family, it gets me out of things, which I'm guilty of doing. I'm guilty of saying, oh boy, the kids really haven't seen me much this week. I really can't stay here. I need to go. And I kind of mean it, but I don't always go home and get very intentional with them. Being in the same space oftentimes suffices, right, as an excuse.
Yeah, and let me just clarify. I wasn't saying that when I said home, I meant the family, because it's clear that it's actually the community.
No, so you meant
the wider
like
Christian community is gathering
together.
Both
sure.
In the temple sure. courts for prayers,
yeah.
The prayers,
yeah.
And also
so,
in the home,
yeah.
Sharing meals and breaking
good.
Bread.
Good. So I misheard a little bit, but I would say it's that way. It's the home is a domestic church. I think when you my thought would be this: if you had the option of going to pray evening prayer with your parish, and you can go, the whole family. When you can't, please pray evening prayer with your family at home, knowing that you're joining together with the great cloud of witnesses. Yeah.
That's part of that big circle. I'm looking at Chris Klukas, because I am Chris Klukas's emergency babysitter. And one night I was there, this was before the last little one was born, and I, with my own family, we prayed nightly devotions and compline and sang hymns and all of that. So I, of course, asked the kids what they did. And the oldest, Karen couldn't have been more than five, maybe six, said, well, we pray compline, we pray the office. and how do you do this? Well, we all go and sit on mom and dad's bed, and, you know, we choose a hymn and we do this. And so that's exactly what we did. One of the best nights of my life, right? To walk into someone else's home, and the children, you know, knew the responses in many ways. I see Grandpa smiling over here too on this one. Yeah, I mean, it was absolutely beautiful. So one complements the other. Everything flows from this from the Eucharist, and flows back in that way. So every day you're experiencing that life of Thanksgiving, a Eucharistic life.
Yeah, I guess I just wonder if the different context for worship and prayer, both the home and the church, is helpful for people's engagement and actually building a robust community. And so, you know, and we have community groups that do evening prayer, and I think that additional context, it's just different, and it builds relationships in a different way. And I kind of feel like a lot of the ways that I see Anglican Eucharist services happening, there's not actually real community built. Right, there's not a real knowing of others and being known. You can attend Eucharist every day and not get to know anybody.
One way to think also about this difference with the temple is to think about Judaism, even modern Judaism, that there are rituals that happen in the synagogue, but some of the most important rituals, as the Seder, happens at home, at this binding meal of salvation. Right?
And I have dreams about you of having to work hard in a parish to not be known. That's what I think we should aspire to. So when you say, like, you can go to Eucharist all the time and not be known, I hear that as a lament and a critique, and I hear that as a priest and say, you're right, that is true, and that's unacceptable, and so I need to rethink what I'm doing in my parish to make sure that that's not, that's, I mean, I don't want anyone in my parish able to make that statement. This is my point, right? We shouldn't be, if it's the communion, we need community. Yeah.
Thank you. We have another question in the back, and then perhaps that will be the last, depending on how long your question is.
I think it's fairly short for a preacher. I want to actually take another step beyond David's previous question and say that it sounds to me from the presentation that a lot of what we've been talking about this afternoon has to do with how liturgy shapes and forms us as disciples of Jesus. Whatever may be the context in which the liturgy is observed, whether it's the formal, public, or the more informal in the home, I'd like to ask a question that I think goes a step beyond that, which is obviously the Benedictine rule, for example, sees more to the observance of the monastic life than just liturgy. So what other spiritual practices would be helpful for the Christian community in the local parish if we take the monastic or the Benedictine ideal as sort of a jumping off place?
Washing the dishes before your mother asks you to do that.
Putting chairs away after potluck.
Right. we talk about in the monastery, everybody takes their turn in the kitchen, right? So that all work is valued, right? And that we say, oh, we want to do this so that someone else won't have to. If we can instill that in our families, and that carries then out to the neighborhood, what can I do then for my neighbor? Oh, maybe I can mow the lawn for my neighbor or take care of something there.
I think can I just real quick comment to that? Because that's a great question. The Rule of Benedict, chapter-wise, there's more about liturgy in it than anything else. And everything else points to those liturgical moments of gathering. Actually, there's not a lot in it about the Eucharist at all. It's mostly about the offices. But they all point, I mean, everything is kind of done for the end of those offices being prayed. And so I would answer more generically and say, anything in a parish that can point your people towards the central acts of Eucharist and prayer, I would encourage as a good thing to be doing. Let's keep it Christian and all that kind of stuff. But adultery has never helped anyone pray better. So but I would say anything that really, I think it's a matter of, it's what those actions and activities are pointing towards. Final things, I know time. You know, when I was listening to Jeff earlier talk about what his community, St. Stephen's, is doing over here, I didn't know how large, I don't know if Jeff is still in the room, but I didn't know how large, there he is. I didn't know how large the parish was. I learned that at lunch. And so as I was listening to you, I thought, I wonder what we would have to sacrifice at Epiphany for people to have the space to do the program like you're doing at St. Stephen's. And so the size of your church makes it easier to do that. We would have to give up a lot. So we would really have to weigh those decisions and say, are we doing anything that's going to take away from people wanting to gather for prayer and Eucharist, and really be careful what we've, you know, we all can become overly programmatic so easily. And I think that's the balance. But so anything that kind of points back towards prayer and Eucharist, I'd say is good.
Well, we want to thank everybody. And I just make one reference that I had made that both Amy and I are part of an ordered clergy. And that we both, and several others that are in this room that are also in our society, assign a rule and a discipline. And that sets us apart, and that's what it means to be ordered. That is that we have the discipline of daily prayer, the expectation of frequent Eucharistic celebration, daily reading of the Holy Word, a life of prayer, a life of service, and a life of reverence to the spiritual God to whom we confess. And to have a discipline in one's life that calls you accountable, Amy accountable to me, me accountable to Amy, and in the society to hold each other to those disciplines which form us spiritually and enable, I think, our authentic ministries. And that's the call of every Christian at its best, that we follow a spiritual discipline of allegiance, an honor, a reverence, a devotion to the God who has formed us, made us, and who ultimately claims us. Thank you.
All right, Greg is going to go to the bookstore to do some...
The Ancient Evangelical Future Conference is hosted annually by the Robert E. Weber Center at Trinity School for Ministry. This recording is a production of Whitchurch Publishing, trusted resources from Trinity School for Ministry, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.tsm.edu.